You know, there are all kinds of verses in Scripture that basically just stop us in our tracks. Even if you weren't planning to stop and meditate on a particular verse or the truth found therein, the verse just kind of overwhelms you. And you're so overwhelmed, you just have to stop and meditate on the truth found in the verse. All kinds of verses in the 8th chapter of Romans do that for me. Many verses in the 3rd chapter of Romans do that for me, and some in the 3rd chapter of John's Gospel, the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, but one verse that stops me in my tracks repeatedly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. My mind tends to run to all kinds of verses that really elaborate upon the Father's love. John 3:16 usually comes to mind. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. 1 John 4:10 also tends to come to mind. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Then the hymns start to come to mind. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Sometimes God's eternal plan of salvation comes to my mind. I find myself thinking back to that great covenant of redemption before the foundations of the world. The covenant was made between the three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what they came up with before the foundations of the world was a plan of salvation that was in accord with all of God's perfections. A salvation that would display his justice. A salvation that would display his holy wrath against sin. One that would highlight the wonders of his grace, his mercy, and his love. And one that was in perfect accord with his sovereignty and wisdom. Here's God's eternal plan of salvation in the words of the Westminster Confession of Faith. I love these words. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Two doctrines more than any other fuel my praises to the Most High, and one is God's unconditional election of me. The other is Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross for my sins. But when I consider that unconditional election and when I consider Jesus' sacrificial death for my sins, I'm right back to the Father's love for me. And that's when my favorite line in all of Christian hymn that he tends to come into my head, and when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. I mention this because we're up to a passage that really highlights the Father's love for his people right here in this parable of the prodigal son. This parable undoubtedly is one of our Lord's best known parables. It's undoubtedly a glorious parable. And yet it's possible to push some of the details of this parable a little too far, and so we do need to be on guard against that. Perhaps the best way to approach this parable is to focus on the three statements of the prodigal son. First is found in verse 12. I'll read verses 11 and 12 again. He said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that's coming to me.' Now we're likely to think the share that was coming to him was 50%. We're likely to think the older son is going to get 50%, the younger son is going to get 50%, everybody's going to be happy. That's not the way that things typically worked for the Jews. The older son actually would get 2/3, and so the younger son would get 1/3, and this goes back to Deuteronomy 21. You probably haven't memorized that, so I'll just read that for you. Here's Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he's the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So the younger son's share would have been one-third of the estate, but let's not get wrapped up in the one-third, or let's not get wrapped up in the share. Let's focus on how offensive his request really was while his father was still living. Basically, what the younger son was saying is, I wish you were already dead. Can we say the younger son was sadly lacking in his observance of the fifth commandment? Honor your father and mother. I suspect a whole host of kids today are sadly lacking in their observance of the fifth commandment. I suspect this sinful heart attitude found in the younger son is extremely common. In fact, I would even suspect this is the sinful heart attitude of the natural man. I'm talking about the one who's not been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are looking at self-centered covetousness and greed. And we're really looking at a sinful desire to be autonomous. Auto meaning self, nomos, the Greek word for law. The one who desires to be autonomous desires to be a law unto himself. Well, read of the father giving the younger son his share of the estate. We're told beginning with verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he'd spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I actually looked up the definition of prodigal. Just to see what our dictionaries would say. And I expected to find a primary definition of one who returned after an extended time away. Because we tend to say things like, oh, look, the prodigal's returned. Oxford Dictionary defines prodigal as spending money or resources freely and recklessly, wastefully extravagant. Merriam-Webster provides a secondary definition of one who's returned after some time away. But again, let's keep in mind this parable ties in with the previous two. It ties in with the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin. Now we're looking at the lost son. The lost son ventures off to a far country. We might hear far country and we might think of somebody who travels overseas, you know, somebody who's there's a wild hair about them, desires to run off to Europe, spend some time there. But the Jewish mind would hear about far country and think, oh, that's a place of judgment and exile because of sin. The Babylonian captivity, that deportation away from Judah, that would have been a far country. And why was there a Babylonian captivity? Because of Judah's unfaithfulness to God and Judah's ongoing sins against God. Now, I suspect that the younger son ventured off to the far country because freedom calls. He wanted to be free to do whatever he wanted to do. He wanted to be free to satisfy whatever sinful lust came into his heart or his mind. He wanted complete freedom, but he found the exact opposite of complete freedom. He's looking for freedom. He found himself to be a slave, literally and metaphorically. Literally, he's enslaved to one of the citizens of the country. Metaphorically, he was a slave to his own sinful desires. He was enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and everyone who's not been born again is enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here comes the prodigal's second statement. We read beginning with verse 17. When he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. He came to himself is a way of stating that God got his attention. When did God get his attention? Well, I'll give you a hint. It was not when he was rolling in the money. It was when he was rolling in the mud with the pigs. He, like quite a few of us, had to hit rock bottom before he finally looked up to heaven. And of course, we looked up to heaven because of the wonders of God's grace to us. When did King Manasseh, you remember that horrible, wretched king? When did King Manasseh come to repentance? Well, it was not when the kingdom was in his hands and everything seemed to be going his way. It was when he was in affliction. And even more than affliction, it was when he was bound with chains by his enemies. That's when God got his attention. Now, this is where we need to be on guard against pushing the details of the parable too far. B.B. Warfield actually warned about this in one of his works. Warfield warned about having the parable of the lost son stand for the whole of God's salvation. And we dare not do that. In fact, we would do well to ask ourselves, what is missing when it comes to the details of God's salvation? Well, to start with, there's no mention of God's unconditional election of this younger son. But we know that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. There's no mention of God's effectual call or his irresistible grace. In fact, if you push the parable too far, you're likely to think the prodigal son exercised the wise use of his own free will. He came to his senses. And by the way, this is a favorite for Arminians because they do like to point out he came to his senses, but we don't read that he's born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, at least not yet. We should also point out the cross work of Jesus Christ is nowhere to be found in this parable. But no lost sinner is saved apart from the cross work of Jesus. For that matter, God is not mentioned at all in this parable. Did you notice that? This parable is kind of like the book of Esther. God's name is not mentioned in the book of Esther, and yet God's works of providence are all over the book of Esther. And God's works of providence are all over this great parable. Well, the prodigal son returns home to his father. Whereas at verse 20 tells us, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You get the impression. The father was just watching and waiting for his son's return. You get the impression the father could not wait to see his boy finally come back home again. He does what was not at all customary for fathers back in this day. If you have a Reformation study Bible, the notes actually bring this out. The notes say it is undignified for an older man to lift up his robes and run. But lift up his robes and run is exactly what the father does right here in this parable. Notice the father doesn't chastise him. The father doesn't chastise him for wanting him dead, doesn't heap guilt upon him for the way in which he involved himself in reckless living and ran off to a life of sin. He just throws his arms around him, throws his arms around his boy, and he kisses him. Then we have the prodigal son's third statement, beginning with verse 21. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring in his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. I wonder, how many saints of God have basically seen themselves in this parable? Because the scripture and church history is filled with all kinds of remarkable conversions. I mean, probably every convert in the city of Corinth had an absolutely radical conversion. The city of Corinth, as one leading example, was home of sexual immorality of every kind. What about Thessalonica and Ephesus? Basically, every form of idolatry you could think of was found in those cities. What about Rome? Rome was notorious for the false worship of all kinds of man-made false gods. And so the conversions for those who came out of Corinth and Ephesus, Thessalonica, Rome, tended to be very radical conversions. And some of us had our own pretty radical conversions, didn't we? We were not converted in the childhood days, so we were converted in college or later. And we see the sort of transformation we find throughout Scripture. We see that transformation from darkness to light, from lust to holiness, from the heart of stone to a heart of flesh. So many great lessons in this parable, like behold the wonders of God's amazing pardoning grace, or behold what repentance really looks like. We see repentance in the prodigal son. It's a breakup with a life of sin. It's the desire to clear yourself through confession. In fact, you're so convicted, you have to confess. We have another great lesson, like how willing God is to forgive those who do repent, those who believe in Jesus. God's forgiveness is a complete forgiveness. It's a perfect forgiveness. Praise God for the forgiveness of all of our sins, past, present, and future, the moment you come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Praise God for the way in which our hymn writers of old have captured the wonders of God's forgiveness. I tear up still, even though I've sung it 100 or more times. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate, shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. I think that all kinds of Christians understand that believers are forgiven all of their sins, past, present, and future. They understand you're adopted into the family of God through faith in Jesus. They know that they're recipients of eternal life, but somehow they miss, or they tend to miss, the imputed righteousness of Jesus to all who believe. They miss the great truth. The believer is clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ. Or, let me put it this way, using the language of this parable, the best robe that God the Father can give is the robe of the righteousness of Christ, and it's worn by all who come to Jesus in faith and repentance. Why is it that the elect of God come to saving faith in Christ and repentance? Well, it's because they're effectually called, they're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were once dead in transgressions and sins, but the Holy Spirit made them alive in Christ. They were once totally lost, but they've been found by the Most High God, who is mighty to save. By the way, since I just mentioned radical conversions, let me say I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say to me, I have one of those boring testimonies because I can't remember a time in which I didn't know Jesus in a saving way. Anybody who says that probably should repent of saying that. That is not a boring testimony. That's an absolutely glorious testimony. Isn't that the very thing that we pray continually for our kids and our grandkids right on down the line? We pray that they would all know God in a saving way from their youth. And even if you were saved in your youth, keep in mind there was still a time when you were dead in transgressions and sins. I doubt that many of you were born again from the womb like John the Baptist was. Maybe God tracked you down in the fourth grade, but praise God for making you alive in Christ when you were dead. Praise God for granting you saving faith and repentance. Now, if this parable ended at verse 24, you might expect everybody is celebrating, everybody's just having a grand old time because of the return of the prodigal son. Everybody's having a great celebration with a great feast. And you read of the older brother. To understand the older brother at the end of the parable, you need to go back to the beginning of the parable. And by that, I mean the beginning of the chapter. That's where the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees were having a fit. They were appalled by Jesus' actions because he was welcoming obvious sinners. He was eating with obvious, notorious sinners. So who does the older brother represent in the parable? It's representing the scribes and the Pharisees. They imagined that they were righteous in the sight of God. They didn't see that they desperately needed the saving grace of God. You actually have a few different hints of this in the words of the older brother. For example, verse 29, he says, "Look, these many years I have served you, I've never disobeyed your command." Well, the scribes and the Pharisees imagined that they had an off-the-chart obedience to God's word. They imagined they really were serving God. They never imagined that actually they were being used by the evil one to lead people away from God. By the way, that's not just my opinion. I have read many times the 23rd chapter of Matthew's gospel. I trust that many of you have as well. In fact, I went back and looked. 7 different times, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." 6 different times, he calls them hypocrites. 5 times, he tells them they're blind. That's not all. He tells them they're snakes. Now you hear snake, what do you think of in Scripture? One who belongs to the evil one? He tells them they're a brood of vipers. He says they're fools. They strain out gnats but swallow camels. And listen to this. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." It occurred to me that the attitude of the scribes and the Pharisees was totally contrary to Abraham's, and he was the father of the Jewish nation. God told Abraham he was going to destroy the wicked city of Sodom, and of course his nephew Lot was taking up residence in the city of Sodom. What's Abraham do? Starts pleading in prayer for the doomed city of Sodom. Abraham says, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there's 50 righteous people in the city?" And God said he would spare the entire city for the sake of 50 righteous people, but Abraham was the kind of prayer warrior who couldn't take yes for an answer. Keeps on pleading with God, gets the number all the way down to 10. God couldn't find the 10 righteous people in Sodom, and so God wiped the city of Sodom right off of the map. But I marvel at the fact that Abraham was pleading, praying to God on behalf of that wicked city. I have often marveled at the missionary travels of the Apostle Paul. Do you? I mean, Paul goes into cities that are filled with idols and idolatry. He goes into cities that are like cesspools of immorality and adultery of all kinds. And he didn't see those people as beyond God's power to save. He looked at those people and thought, "I wonder if these people could be church members someday." He didn't despise the people, didn't shun the people. He preached to them the bad news, that they're sinners in need of a Savior. He preached to them the glorious good news of God's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and he rejoiced to see lost sinners coming to saving faith and repentance. I think we need to keep that in mind. I think that sometimes Christians can be a little Jonah-like in their attitudes. That's why I had us read Jonah tonight. And Jonah couldn't stand to see the grace of God poured out to the dreadful Ninevites. Probably thought his reputation as a prophet to Israel was at stake. He probably thought, what are they going to think back home if they hear that God used my preaching to draw the dreadful Ninevites to salvation? It's all over for me as a prophet to Israel. And then Jonah becomes sinfully angry at the Most High God himself. I think he lost sight of some really big truths. I think Jonah forgot he deserved hell and was on his way to heaven. I think that Jonah forgot he deserved to be punished for his sins, but he was forgiven all of his sins. I think he forgot he deserved to be condemned, but he was justified in the sight of God. It's a bad sign for us if we become like Jonah. Bad sign if we lose compassion and mercy for the lost, because the followers of Christ are also to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to be fishers of men. We should love, as we sing, we should love to tell the story of Jesus and his love. I think it's a good sign for us if we find ourselves praying things like, may the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. And here's the last stanza. I'll close with this. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Let me close in prayer. Lord, we do praise you and thank you for this great parable that you, Lord Jesus, gave, one that's been preserved for us. Some of us do see ourselves in it. We just thank you for the wonders of your great grace, the grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Thank you for your sovereign mercy, your great love for the lost. Thank you for the way in which you track down all of your people in your own perfect timing and drawing them to Christ. We give you our praise in his name. Amen.